We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to pursue truth. We pray that the Holy Spirit will instruct us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. When we left off, we were noting this diagram here. The concept is that we have the same power source to learn and apply the Word of God as Christ did in the prototype. The Holy Spirit enables us to comprehend, retain, and apply the sophisticated divine thought that is incomprehensible to the mind of the unbeliever. This is a comparison on the wall between the prototype and operational divine dynaspheres. A column in red is the prototype. That's the Lord. The column in, I think, some color, green, I believe, is the operational system which you possess. Each has an objective. For the prototype, it is the fulfillment of the salvation plan of God. The objective for the operational system, fulfillment of God's plan for your life. It is only possible to do through consistent spiritual growth, and therefore the process for each. For the prototype, maintenance of impeccability by resistance to temptation with 8 problem-solving devices. For the operational system, the process is maintenance of spirituality by resistance to temptation with 10 problem-solving devices. For the prototype, how is this done? Dependence upon the Spirit's leadership and reliance on doctrine in the soul. And the how for the operational system is exactly the same. For the prototype, the status quo for the Lord was impeccability. For us, the status quo is spirituality. For the prototype system, the result, qualification to be our substitute on the cross. And for the operational system, the result is spiritual maturity, experiential sanctification, capacity, righteousness, and glorification of Christ. The conclusion then for the prototype is that the prototype system proved sufficient to achieve the objective of our so great salvation. The conclusion for the operational system is sufficiency to achieve the objective of spiritual maturity. So that, in a nutshell, are the two systems we've noted in our first session. There is the prototype system that was utilized by Christ to get to the cross qualified to be our Savior. He bequeathed that to us to utilize in our spiritual life in the church age. And therefore, it is efficacious to provide us with the power and the system by which we can grow in grace and live the sophisticated spiritual life. Now, Christ used his human faculties and the power of the Spirit to assume the status of a bondservant. The Greek word is doulos, found in verse 7. For us to advance to the sophisticated spiritual life, we must become bond slaves to God. Bond slaves to God. That's what we must resolve to do. Now, you can be saved and not be a bond slave because you've not determined to do so. Christ made the choice to become a bond slave to God so that the salvation plan could be executed by him. Now, he's undiminished deity. He's co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So this had to be a voluntary thing for him to take on the essence of true humanity in order to go into human history and become a bond slave to God as a true human and carry out this salvation plan to which he submitted in eternity past. So we're bought out of the slave market of sin because Jesus made himself a bond slave to God. We are going to be a bond slave to something. Previously, we're a bond slave to our sin nature and all of the things that go with that. The submission to the propaganda of the devil's world. The submission to the delusions of Luciferian influence. The submission to our own sin natures. The lust patterns that are active in each of us. Some people do some things that others don't do, but then everybody's got a favorite. And so your sin nature has been programmed genetically to respond to certain areas and to eliminate or ignore others. But all of us sin, and we sin consistently. This is something that the high and mighty, those people who are very legalistic, don't seem to understand. Legalistic people, by the way, express their legalism in their analysis of what other people do and identify that as being in some way incorrect, sinful, or what have you. They also subscribe to a standard that they will not do certain things because to do so would not be serving the Lord. That would be maybe a noble side of that issue. And secondly, they are legalistic because they are all involved in self, and they pride themselves over the fact that they don't do certain things. Some legalism is really laughable. You can't read the funny paper on Sunday. I'll never forget that one. I had a grandmother who was legalistic, and you couldn't read the funny paper on Sunday. I mean, why does he come out on Sunday? So we have this bond slave concept. The fulfillment of the divine plan of salvation is dependent upon the Lord's willingness to do this. And we're made free so we can enlist in God's army as a bond slave for Him. Now, the same mental attitude possessed by Jesus Christ is outlined then in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. We noted that at the beginning of the first session. And we are to busy ourselves in acquiring the same mental attitude with the same power of the Spirit that was utilized by Him. Now, I want to note some principles for as far as we've gone. First of all, everyone in human history is born into the spiritual combat associated with the appeal trial of Lucifer. I've gone blind. I can't see. You'll excuse me while I rub on this. I actually may be going blind, but we'll see in just a second. Fortunately, I'm not going blind. I can see much better now. The battles are engaged on two fronts. First of all, by unbelievers who unwittingly or by choice remain under the influence of cosmic forces. We are in spiritual combat. And you may be engaged in the dark side. It has to do with the way you approach your life, how you manage your sins through rebound, your personality, what you decide you are going to emphasize in your daily life. What has to be emphasized is your bond slavery. And therefore, you have to orient every day to serve Christ. And to do that, you've got to quit your sinning, which I know you can't do, but at least you give it an effort. Secondly, believers who are conscripted into the Lord's army at salvation. Now, how is that going to work? Well, I personally, you know me, I was saved at 10. I don't know when I was saved, okay? I have no clue. It was in Sunday school. We were evangelized every Sunday. So I know that it happened somewhere during that Sunday school time. How about you? I didn't get a little tingle up my spine. That's just you heard the same thing every Sunday and I got around to believing it. But then I went 20 years approximately and didn't know nothing. And I know that's poor English, but it emphasizes the point. I didn't know nothing. And didn't know nothing. I'm not going to say it. Each category makes the advance toward its objective by means of thought. Now, if your thought is cosmic, that's who you are. Although saved, and therefore you're going to be led by your sin nature and led by others who are able to infiltrate your thought process with thoughts on the dark side. And you have no defense department in your soul to identify the error. The dark side is involved in promoting the plan of Satan as ruler of this world, while those who fight for the light are involved in advancing the plan of God, the sovereign of the universe. On whose side do you wish to fight? The dark side is effectively opposed by those who've acquired divine thought, which enables them to withstand the challenges offered by it. The dark side is effectively opposed by those who have acquired divine thought. How many of those are left in Client Nation America? It enables you to withstand its challenges, though. those who come here should be able to identify the lies that's proffered by the various media that are so excited today to communicate the lie. This classroom, we have two young ladies going off to university, Murray State, Truman State. They're going to be no different, darlings, from the rest of them. They're not isolated. They're going to have those professors that are going to communicate progressive ideology. Those of you who are presently in university know this to be true. Those of you who are recent graduates understand this. It's okay. It's the devil's world. We have to orient and adjust to it. They don't orient and adjust to us. You have to learn to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You have to get your degree. You want to be summa cum laude. You want to be a person who has more knowledge coming out than you had going in, but you, in the process, do not need to have your belief system altered. And that will require wisdom on your part. The person who stands in the front of the classroom has the authority. He's being paid, probably has tenure. Unless you are extremely wise in sentence structure and the process of argument, you're not going to do too much toward changing his mind. In many cases, you will make his point if you're not really precise in the way you deal with it. Now, the reason I say that is when I was at Troy State University, called Troy State College then, back in the day, there was a professor named Lloyd Paskins. No, it was not Lloyd, it was Cloyd. Cloyd Paskins. And he taught world history, which was required, and I went in there. And Cloyd was the professor, and he just really got excited to teach Marxist-type concepts, the Marxist view of world history. And so there were people around the classroom that would stand up and argue with him, taking the traditionalist view. Now, please understand this is retrospectively for me. I had no clue what was going on. But I'm watching this, and Cloyd is up in the front. He's spewing this socialistic bilge. And the people in the room, who are from L.A., basically, traditionalists, 1950s, they're trying to argue with him on this. And he would just blast them out of the saddle left and right. And I sat there thinking, I know he's wrong, but I don't know why. And I did not know why. That was 1959 and maybe 60. And then it was 11 more years before I started getting a clue. 11 more years. Now, when you go into the classroom, I hope that you have a higher, more efficient inventory to analyze what is being taught. That you go forward with the course and make your grade, but not be in any way controlled, manipulated, or changed by the philosophies or ideologies that come out of the professor's mouth or the textbooks that you've been advised to buy. God bless Texas. They've decided to correct their textbooks to as great a degree as they can. It will start possibly a trend because so many other state school boards have to go along with the biggest buyer of textbooks, which is Texas. So they may have set a new standard, at least for a time, until the Supreme Court says it's unconstitutional to be constitutional. The dark side is effectively opposed by those who have acquired divine thought, which enables them to withstand the challenges offered it. The dark side is effective in its efforts when believers are ignorant of its devices and thus are co-opted to betray the Lord who bought them. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, and 2 Peter 2, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 2:10. If you forgive anyone for anything, I also forgive him. so that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. That's noema, devices, plots, evil intentions. You need to know what the opposition is up to. That's why Satanology and angelology are two categories of systematic theology. And Satanology, oftentimes Satanology is included in angelology. So you can have either 10 or 11 categories. I like the 10, excuse me, the 11, because I really think Satanology should have a separate category. And you need to be up on Satanology, who he is, how he functions, what his agenda is, what his devices are, so that when you hear them, you identify them and you do not submit to them. But they're awful couched in very, very smooth language, appealing to your emotions and your sense of right doing and goodness. A Christian would not want thus and so to happen, would they? And it is best for you to develop a very wise response or just be quiet. I have seen it happen. If you do not have the proper response from a biblical worldview to an attack from the dark side, then these guys who are specialists at propaganda will blow your sneakers off. I hope that you have the inventory to manage this. If you forgive anyone anything, I also forgive him, so that we may not be exploited by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes, his devices, his plots, his evil intentions. 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets arose among the people, that's the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you, New Testament church age. These false teachers will infiltrate your midst with destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. You got categories of forgiveness up on the board here. This has to do with our Lord and his work on the cross. We have X category, which is pre-salvation sins. Y category, post-salvation sins. And Z category, unbeliever sins. All three categories were imputed to Jesus Christ on the cross, and they were judged in him. Therefore, the result is unlimited atonement. That would be infralapsarian theology, not superlapsarian, which some of the mainline denominations subscribe to. We are infralapsarian, therefore we profess unlimited atonement. Whosoever will may be saved through faith in Christ, not just a predetermined few. So therefore, they would take the redemption solution. And as a result of this, the X category, pre-salvation sins, are forgiven at regeneration, the moment of your salvation. The Y category of post-salvation sins are forgiven at rebound, that may be used consistently throughout a person's spiritual life. The Z category of sins for the unbelievers are never forgiven, and therefore their judgment comes at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, Christ has taken care of the sin problem, and the forgiveness factor is evident in the two categories that you've seen on the left. There is no forgiveness for the sins of the unbeliever. Now, when you look at this passage here, if you forgive anyone for anything, I also forgive him. Well, who's writing here? Paul is in the context here. But the passage is 2 Corinthians 2:10. Therefore, the idea is take a look back at where forgiveness actually begins. Forgiveness actually begins at the cross. We are the recipients of that forgiveness. And therefore, we should be able to utilize Christ's episode on the cross, his forgiveness package that we see here, and utilize that as a motivation for forgiveness of others, so that we may not be exploited by Satan. If you are unwilling to forgive, then it will be utilized by the dark side to create more problems than you're willing to bear, mainly because you're out of fellowship and also because of, you might say, ramifications from dealing in the dark side for so long. And then in 2 Peter 2:1, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. These false teachers will infiltrate your midst with destructive heresies, even to the point of denying the master who bought them. And the master who bought them died for their sins. And therefore you have rebellion here, spiritual rebellion. You have betrayal. That was a problem with Judas Iscariot. He betrayed Christ. You can't betray someone that you didn't initially support. Ignorance of biblical truth plays directly into the hands of false teachers. The long march through the institutions has enabled the National Education Association, the largest union in the United States, to take students whose souls are tabula rasa and infuse them with progressive ideology from kindergarten through university. By the time a student graduates from college, he is indoctrinated in the collectivist socialist groupthink that presently threatens our individuality, our freedom, our prosperity, and our safety. The only defense against this onslaught of propaganda is to teach your children well. And that's why you would come to church. That's why you'd initiate them into prep school. That is why you teach them at home. And you have to start with the Word of God. The standards upon which this nation was founded were extracted from many of the ideas that they utilized are extracted from the Word of God. A lot of it is establishment viewpoint, quite obviously. But a lot of that establishment viewpoint is biblical. A traditionalist society that believes in individual freedom is supported by the Word of God, for capitalism, free enterprise, personal ownership of property are all biblical concepts, and we've been establishing these principles on our midweek classes. So the only defense against this onslaught of propaganda is to teach your children. I oftentimes hear reports, no names, I alert you to that, I never want to hear names. It's the principle or the problem or the circumstance or the situation. But there are things that some children in prep school do not know that they should know. And the only reason they don't know is because they haven't been taught it. And the people that need to have done the instruction are the parents. We get them for around 2 hours a week if they're here. A maximum of 10 hours a month if there are five Sundays. 10 hours. You got them the rest of the time, and most of that time is spent in front of a progressive instructor at some school. But what do you expect to happen to the little souls? 10 hours a month at church, max. Then you got 8 hours a day, but 20-something days. You add that up, I don't do math. That's how long the progressives have their souls in hand. The rest of the time it's you, and most of the time they're there with you, they're sleeping or doing video games or what have you. So what's going in the souls, I'm asking you? What time is being logged getting the proper kind of thought process and inventory into their souls? Dark side's winning. In so doing, they will gain momentum to fulfill the mandate found in Philippians 2:5. This teaching your children well. Teach them about freedom, personal freedom, establishment freedom, spiritual freedom. Teach them these things. Keep on thinking this. Verses 1 through 4, within yourself, which was also resident in Christ Jesus. He thought that way too. Philippians 2:6, who, though he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equalities with God a gain to be seized and held. Now we're moving toward our doctrines, aren't we? Please note, who, though he eternally existed, what would that be? That is your undiminished deity of Christ. In the essence of God, co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite, he did not think equalities with God, He has the same essence as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, a gain to be seized in hell. That is a status quo that he now is being challenged to alter. This verse is not easily understood in English translations. It is best to approach it from the standpoint of the hypostatic union. First of all, we observe his undiminished deity, which will give us an appreciation for our Lord's sacrifices during the incarnation. Now, the verse begins with reference to the Lord's status quo prior to the incarnation. It begins with the relative pronoun has, translated who, referring to Christ Jesus in verse 5. Next is the present active participle of huparko, to exist. And this is a causal participle, and its definition contributes to the impact of the verse. He eternally existed, huparko. The causal participle indicates the cause or reason or ground of the action of the finite verb, which is kanao, a word we'll get to in verse 7. That's the main verb here. And the main verb says, as we read the translation here, let me get it for you. We want to go to verse 7, and it's way down the road here, you can obviously tell. But he, the important phraseology here, he deprived himself. Now the deprivation here is the main verb. And we go back to our verse here, that he eternally existed. He eternally existed. Okay, that's going to have a relationship to the main verb, which is kanao, which is going to be deprived of something. So he eternally existed in a certain status quo, and he's going to deprive himself of something, then there's going to be an alteration in that status quo. So the causal participle indicates the cause or reason or ground of the action in the finite verb, the main verb, kanao. That's over in verse 7. This participle answers the question of why. The thought of this participle can be brought out only by a since or by a because. Because is the way we'll ultimately have to translate it. Now, the causal participle normally precedes the verb it modifies. Thus, the cause of the action precedes the action. So he was undiminished deity before he deprived himself of its function. And that's over in verse 7. The verb kanao refers to the doctrine that during the incarnation, Jesus Christ did not rely on his divine attributes to accomplish his mission, but rather the assets imputed at the virgin birth, that is, the divine dynasphere and the eight problem-solving devices or the prototype system. That was imputed at the virgin birth. He is true humanity and undiminished deity at that moment. By the way, we just had Christmas. Do you remember that? We just had Christmas, June the 17th, last week. And that is when we have this imputation. Now, he's got to use these assets, not divine assets, beginning at that point and throughout the incarnation. He's true humanity, has to function as true humanity, make decisions as we would make decisions. In other words, from whatever inventory we have, that is what he had to rely on. Now, we're going to get to the point, we're headed there, you won't believe this, but we are. We're going to have to ask the question, what happened during those 18 years? You know, Passover usually occurs around April. So when do you go to the Passover in preparation for your bar mitzvah? The Passover that occurs when you're 12. Well, Jesus Christ was 12 in June. And then the next Passover is the next April, which means he's 12 years and 10 months old at the Passover that we see in Luke 2. Then 2 months later, he hits 13. Now it's a bar mitzvah for him. Now he's considered to be an adult as far as the spiritual life of Israel is concerned. And now we've got a little over 17 years of darkness instead of 18, if you think back on when the Christmas Day was. What happened during those 17 plus years becomes the question, and it's very obvious that something very important had to go on. I cannot prove these things to you other than it is logical, But we will give you some ideas of what could have happened. If you're interested, we'll spend a little time on it. But when we get back to Christ in Scripture, He's 30 years old. And He has the moxie, He has the wisdom, He has the wherewithal and the inventory to do battle with the spiritual geniuses of the day. And where did He get that knowledge? How did He get it? Where did He go to get it? He spent 17 plus years studying the Scripture. And when it came time for Him to hit His public ministry, and you see that in the opening chapters of all the Gospels, and He arrives on the scene, and He has the wisdom to take care of every challenge given Him from that point through the cross. You remember how Paul said that he knew a man that went to heaven for 14 years, and that man was him? Or was it he? That man was he? He was that man? 14 years in the heavenly seminary? Not cemetery in heaven, seminary. And the chancellor was Jesus Christ. And he was taught all of these doctrines, but it took 14 years. What happened to the teacher who now is true humanity, who cannot rely on his divine attributes to acquire the knowledge? He has to go through the same procedure we do. He had to have a seminary in order to grow in grace. He had to find this information. He had to learn it and study it and know it as a human. And then that prepared him to move into the conflict of the portion of the incarnation where he is proclaiming himself as Messiah, about a 3-year deal. Now, this kana'o concept becomes extremely important then to our study, because he can't rely on his divine attributes. Divine attributes includes omniscience. All that is knowable, he knows it. So why doesn't he just tap into that and get it all like in a heartbeat? Not allowed. There is an inscrutable reality that is being developed here. We believe that Jesus Christ is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. However, we're able to comprehend how his true humanity exists temporarily and spatially. We can understand the incarnation. We understand a person who is a human. We get the concept that he is temporally here for 13 years, for 33 years. And we understand spatially he was primarily in what was called Palestine of the day. We can prove that from the Scripture. We have great difficulty grasping the simultaneous efforts of an omnipresent God. The key to understanding this is found in the doctrine of kenosis, a subject we will address in verse 7. So we start with his undiminished deity, which is huparko, eternally existed. The continuance of an antecedent state or condition, which is the cause of the necessity to have that status quo voluntarily set aside. If he's volunteering to become our Savior, and he has to take on true humanity to do that, then there's going to have to be an alteration in his status quo. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit never enter into hypostatic union. They never take on the essence of true humanity. The second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, volunteered to do that. Therefore, we have this essence sitting out there that is unalterable, but there may be something that can be brought into union with it, and that's going to change his status quo. Undiminished deity is immutable and cannot change. Nothing can change his divine essence. Therefore, it is impossible for the divine essence of Jesus Christ to be diminished, to be altered, or to be amended. But the Lord may voluntarily choose not to utilize these assets so that he might function in the devil's world as we must, while utilizing the divine dynasphere as the environment for learning the plan of God. He has all the knowledge that is knowable that has to be set aside. It's still there, but he chooses, in eternity past, he chooses not to reference it. It's still there. It's still functional. It's still active. It's still part of his personal essence, but he chooses not to reference it. Are you getting this? We've taught hypostatic union a lot, but break it down into essence box's individual categories and think through not being able to use it. He has to use it in certain occasions, but not in a way that in any way compromise the salvation plan of God for the human race. For example, he still used his omnipotence to hold the universe together. He was able to do that. That does not compromise the salvation plan. So that's an example of what he was able to do while in hypostatic union, hold the universe together, according to Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. But he could not use his omnipotence to do things that we could not do. We don't have that. And therefore, when he did things that appeared to be miracles, it was under the power of the Holy Spirit and the sovereignty of God. And that was fulfillment of prophecy. And all this thing, there's a lot of stuff we don't understand. We read it in the Scripture and say, Jesus, he did this miracle. Now, right. He was the conduit for the miracle, but not from his true humanity. It had to be from a divine source, which means sovereignty of God, power of the Spirit. And people who saw that, though, see it as a calling card. This is Messiah, Mashiach. Because it's prophesied in the Old Testament that he will perform miracles. He will heal the sick. He healed the sick. People would touch his clothes and they'd get well. He fulfilled prophecies left and right. You ought to see the list of prophecies. I did a study on it way back yonder. The list would be this long of the prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and no one else can claim any of them. So undiminished deity is immutable and cannot change. Therefore, it is impossible for the divine essence of Jesus Christ to be diminished, altered, or amended. But the Lord may voluntarily choose not to utilize these assets so that he might function in the devil's world as we must, while utilizing the divine dynasphere as the environment for learning the plan of God. Therefore, the pre-existing condition is eternal existence, which is described as being in the essence of God. The word for essence is the locative of sphere of morphe. There is no definite article, and thus this emphasizes the qualitative aspect of this essence. The verse reads, who, though he eternally existed in the sphere of the essence of God. And where the definite article would not be translated in English, it is understood in the Greek and thus is inserted for emphasis. The pre-incarnation essence of Christ is the same essence as is possessed by God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And the prepositional phrase, in the sphere of the essence of God, is made up of only three words in the original, in morphe theou, in the sphere of the essence of God. And this refers to the inner essence of Christ as being the same as the essence of God, which is indicated by the possessive genitive singular of theos, translated of God. Now we see from this a correlation with the phrase that John uses to introduce his gospel, John 1:1a, in the beginning, in arche, was the word. We have there eholagos, and eholagos means that this is Christ. John used the word for beginning, that means a beginning that was not a beginning, and this is a way to dramatize the eternal existence of Jesus Christ. We think chronologically and spatially, We're capable of going back to the beginning of the universe, but have trouble comprehending that the eternal state preceded it. At the beginning of the universe, Jesus Christ preceded it from eternity past, which has no beginning. So Paul's phrase, in morphe, emphasizes the divine essence of Christ, while John's in arche emphasizes the eternal life of Christ. Well, we've run out of time. We'll have to review a little bit of that as we crank up next Sunday morning. And we will resume our midweek study on Wednesday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying your word this morning. We're grateful for the plan of salvation which Jesus Christ executed and fulfilled to our eternal advantage. We thank you for all that he's accomplished for us. We now have available that same system that he utilized, the operational power source, whereby we can grow in grace as bondservants for you, and thereby, by growing in grace, glorify our Lord and Savior. May we be motivated and encouraged by the prospects of this challenge, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai irene plethunthae en epinosai. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.